Please go ahead and turn your Bibles now to Ezra chapter 4 this morning, the book of Ezra and the fourth chapter. And we're going to be reading some from this chapter as we go forward this morning during the message. So I'm not going to read it ahead of time, but we'll see it as we come to it. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look again at this moment in the history of Israel. And from that, Lord, to learn about living and serving you in the day in which we find ourselves. Lord, they were seeking to build for you and for the kingdom. And Lord, that's our desire too. And we pray, Father, that we would not only learn what it was that you did in their day, but Lord, we'll be challenged to do what you've called us to do in our day. Father, we thank you for speaking to us by this word, by using your Spirit to impress it upon our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that indeed that will be your work in our midst this day for Christ's sake, because it's in his name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, a man was invited to visit a ribbon factory. Now, the weaving of ribbon and all that goes into spooling it has changed dramatically in our age. But at the time of this tour, it was the result of a bewildering system of wheels and pulleys and belts and threads all whirling and revolving and drawing and singing in a sort of chaotic harmony all through this great factory area. You just picture pulleys and belts and machinery all going and threads going from one direction to another, and it was all over. And the visitor asked one of the workers if he could help him make sense of all this that was going on in this on this factory floor. And the worker shyly admitted that he really couldn't do it because he didn't understand the complex situation in any detail himself. He just knew his own part. That's all he was aware of. And he did know this, though, that the heart of the whole system had something to do with a wooden box sitting in the middle of the factory floor. And that wooden box had a padlock on it. And the visitor was intrigued how all this vast operation was being controlled from something out of this wooden box in the middle of the floor that all hummed away because of what was in there. And so he asked the workman if it would be okay if he peeked inside the box to see what was going on. And the workman shook his head and said, "No, the owner has the key. I don't have it. I can't let you see it. There's no way for me to get into it. The owner has the key." And so it is with the providence of God. We know our part in it, but the great coordinated effort of providence by which God glorifies himself and by which he blesses us is all locked away in his holy will. And the owner has the key. And we may want to know what's at the heart of it. We may be curious to know. We may have a desire to know. But the owner has the key, and he keeps those things locked up for his own glory, hidden from the eyes of men. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, as in the hearts of men and women, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." No one can, because he has his own purpose, and he keeps it locked in his will. Now, certainly the people on the ground in Jerusalem in the days of Ezra were puzzled by the intricate workings of providence. It was hard to understand all that was going on. They knew that they had a word from some of the prophets that they would return to Jerusalem after 70 years and begin to rebuild. Ordinance had been issued by Cyrus and the people had come back, but now they were running into opposition. And chapter 4 begins to introduce us to the false accusations and the opposition that they had to face. It introduces us to really what are systematic attempts to bring the work at Jerusalem to a halt. And it consists of a letter-writing campaign, some political maneuvering, and armed opposition to the efforts to rebuild both the city and the temple at Jerusalem. Now, we're first going to highlight the complaints and the efforts to arrest the work, and then we'll focus on how God led his people during this crisis, how he really provided for them. Now, the letter-writing campaign begins to be, in three parts. There's the first letter that goes out, and that's at the beginning there of chapter 4. The letter mentioned in verse 6 and is termed as an accusation. And this implies that it was an attack of some sort against the Jews and the work being done. No details are given to us about what was in that first letter, but the nature of the letter itself tells us that the effort was an attack against the people and the work that God had given them to accomplish. Then there's a second letter, and the second letter is also not recorded for us. You see here a group of leaders or elders organized into kind of an alliance to resist what's transpiring in Jerusalem. The companions mentioned here are closely aligned as fellow citizens of that region, and there's some close connection between them. But as John Trapp points out, this is not unity, this is conspiracy at work. Conspiracy against God and his word, as well as his people. In Psalm 83, Asaph says this in the first five verses. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. You see what Asaph says. Lord, you come and stop this because it's a confederacy against you. Not us, but you, as they attack your people. It's interesting that often the only thing that unifies the restless and fickle world is its relentless opposition to the kingdom of God. That seems to have a way of bringing people together who otherwise would never come together, but they come together for the purpose of resisting the work of the kingdom of God. And that brings us to the third letter. And this third letter comes from within the bureaucracy in Assyria. And it seems to be generated by the previous two complaints. So you have one letter coming, then those who get that letter write another letter, and then those who get that letter, they bring it into the palace itself. And officers in the palace then begin to work together to send a communication to the king. And this letter is weighted down with endorsements to give it traction at the palace and with the king. And it's interesting when you begin to look at all of these people that are mentioned here. And the first verses, really 6 and on down, you see all the different people that are named there in verses 9 and 10, the nations. If you were really to investigate all of those nations, you would find out that they're just as guilty of the things that they're accusing Israel of being guilty of. They're not innocents at all, but they have their own track record of rebellion and resistance and so on. But they join together in this effort to bring the work at Jerusalem to a halt. Now, you see, first of all, the antagonism that arises here. And the natural question is, what stirs up that antagonism? Why are they so embittered against Jerusalem, against the rebuilding of Jerusalem, against the Jews, against the building of the temple? And I think that we can say that what stirs them up is the calling of God's people to action. And as soon as they respond to that action, that call to action, that draws opposition. It's their response to the call to do what God has given them to do that raises the ire of the enemy. If they hadn't cared, if they were content to do nothing, the enemy wouldn't have been stirred up. Those who have no ambitions in the service of the King of Kings have little to fear from the counter ambitions of the enemy. If you have no ambition in the service of God, then you have little to fear from being opposed by Satan, because you have no ambition to serve. As the disciples of Christ, we're granted the option of being idle, but our calling is to occupy or to be busy until he comes. And in a sense, we have no option. As the disciples of Christ, our call is not to idleness, but to busyness. Now, what was the threat? Why were these people threatened by the Jews being stirred up to rebuild their city and their temple? And when that question is posed, how were these people threatened by the rebuilding of the temple? There's really only one viable answer. There was no political menace. It was no financial threat. The only threat that was verbalized was a spiritual one. And you find it in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The Lord says, "As I live, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations." The threat here is that the God, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, is going to bring the testimony of his truth into every nation and among every people. It's going to bring down the gods of the nations, and it's going to establish the worship of the living God throughout the world. And that's the threat. And so that's what stirs them up. Why do we have to oppose this? And just think about it. This is an obscure temple in an obscure part of the world. And yet here are these people. They make it sound like this is the most dangerous thing that could ever happen to the whole world, is for the Jews to be allowed to rebuild this temple. Well, why? Why would that be such a threat? And it's such a threat because of what God has said he is going to do in order to establish his kingdom. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of water in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And so the threat here is the Lord working through his people. And when we look at this in the context of our own little world, it's not so much that Satan is opposed to you, but opposed to what God might do through you for his own glory. And that's where the opposition rests. So if you say, "Well, we're no big threat to the kingdom of Satan, but you know, what are we? We're just a weak little body of believers drawn together by grace. You know, what are we going to be, a threat to the world?" Satan doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't look at you. He looks to your heavenly Father. He looks to the grace that's been shown to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks at that and sees the potential of what can happen to his kingdom as you bring the kingdom of light to bear in the world around you. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, beloved, displaces all idols when it goes forth with power. There's a pretended patriotism on the part of these people, and it's interesting to behold. We'll read it here in a moment. But a survey of the letter shows that, first, these accusers pretend to be the most loyal and concerned citizens the empire has ever seen. They write to the king of Assyria and they say, "We love you so much. We're so thankful that you're our dictator and despot and you rule over us. We're so thankful for that. We don't ever want to see anything happen to you." And they claim to be the best there has ever been. Their motives are all patriotic. We wouldn't be writing against these people except we're such patriots. We're so concerned for Assyria and for its power. And it's connected to their desire to see the government that conquered them and took them from their homes and transplanted them in a foreign land. They're so concerned to see that government perpetuated and protected and respected. And they say, the Jews won't do that. The Jews, now that you've let them go home, they won't do that. And this is an important one, if you let the Jews build their city and build their temple, you won't get your taxes. We're just saying, you won't get your taxes. And you know what? If you let them build, they're going to conquer us and they'll get control of all the territory on this side of the Euphrates, and you won't get your taxes. You won't get your tribute from all those places. It won't be coming to you. It'll be going to them. We're just saying, because we're good patriots. And we know what a good thing it is that the Assyrian government gets all its taxes. We love writing our checks to the Assyrian government. It's our pleasure to do so. And we don't want to see anybody else not doing that. That's the spirit of what they're presenting here. That was a very sensitive point. The empire had exhausted a fortune in fighting the Greeks, and it was in the process of rebuilding the royal treasury. So all you need to say is, this is a threat to your taxes, and everybody's eyes are wide open, especially the dictators. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm trying to bring more taxes in. What do you mean this is going to be a threat to the tax situation, to the royal treasury? They claim that rebuilding the temple would dishonor the king in some extraordinary way from which he will never recover. They don't explain what that is. But it is not the first, nor will it be the last time, that men will side with the political forces they ordinarily despised in an attempt to oppose the kingdom of heaven. I'll just give you one example. It was the day of the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king," pointing to Jesus. And what did the Jews who hate the Romans say in response? "We have no king but Caesar." We'll side with the political forces in order to arrest the work of the kingdom of Christ. And it's been that way throughout the generations of mankind. Throughout history, the people of God have been characterized by the enemy and his servants as great disturbers of the public peace and enemies of the state. And the charges, sadly, have often been successful, despite the total lack of evidence. At one point, the king of France explained to the German rulers, let's see, the Germans were looking at the French, and the French Roman Catholic forces were oppressing the Lutherans. And the Germans said, "We're a little concerned about the fact that you are oppressing Lutherans and not granting them freedom of religion." And the French government immediately responded and said, "Oh, it has nothing to do with their religion. That's not it. They're a threat to good government. And we're persecuting them so that they will not disturb the peace. They're peace disturbers, and we need to function as a government. And we can't do that with these horrible Lutherans in our midst and Calvinists. They're the worst. So we have to oppress them, otherwise we can't have peace in our community." That was the charge. And that's one of the reasons why Calvin wrote his Institutes, was to oppose that charge that had been leveled by the French government to the German government against Christians. They pretend that there has never been a people so wicked or a threat to the king so dangerous as this one. Look at verse 12. We'll start there. Ezra 4:12. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who come up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. The important thing for you to know at this point, it's really important for you to be aware of, they're not doing that. They haven't done that yet. All they're doing is rebuilding the foundations of the temple. So this is a false charge. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the wall is completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have enticed sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. That is the river Euphrates. Matthew Henry says, the enemies of the church could not do the bad things they design against it if they did not first give it a bad name. And so you see all the charges brought here. Some of them are false. Some of them have no basis in fact or in truth or in intention as far as Israel is concerned. And yet these attacks are built up against them. It's stunning to read the vicious attacks against Billy Graham that came out of social media and even the newspapers. When some asked why these social commentators hoped that Billy Graham was burning in hell, the answer was because he had such a hateful attitude towards others. And that's why they hoped he was burning in hell. You know what his hateful attitude towards others was? He taught them the gospel and said there was only one way of salvation. Now, there were problems with Reverend Graham's theology and its application, and I'm not going to touch on that. But it's astounding that anyone would ever accuse him of being hateful. But there it is. And by it, the work of the kingdom, the true work of the kingdom, must come to a halt as a great danger to the whole world. One pundit went so far as to say that he felt sorry for Reverend Graham and wondered how he was going to explain himself when he got to the judgment seat of God for having missed the most important spiritual crisis of his age. Global warming. And that's the truth. And the person who wrote this was deadly serious. He's missed the great spiritual crisis of the age, global warming. And instead he was out there preaching people should be saved from their sins. If you just take these words in this letter at face value, you might be convinced that the enemies could have an argument. You know, they were rebellious. They did incite sedition against the other authorities. But you have to see that this is a carefully crafted set of charges. This would be the equivalent of charging the people of France with disloyalty for opposing the occupation of Nazi Germany. You people, you're unpatriotic in France. If you were patriots, you would join the Nazi regime. You wouldn't oppose it. You're not patriots. And wasn't their dedication to France the proof of their patriotism? And isn't Israel's dedication to Israel, the kingdom of God, the demonstration of its patriotism, not its willingness to be in subjection to conquering enemies? They were merely being loyal to their own kings. But even as a conquered people, especially in this instance, they had showed themselves to be trustworthy. Who was more loyal than Daniel? Remember that when they were seeking some issue against Daniel, and you have the record of this there in your notes, but I'm just going to reflect on it here. Remember when they were seeking some issue against him, they tried all kinds of things, and they said, well, the only thing we can get him on is his relationship with his God. Because if we try to get him on how he deals with the government, his testimony is spotless. He's done what he was supposed to do. If we try to find some corruption in his regime when he was lifted up in office, there's nothing we can find. There's no attack we can make there. The only thing we can do is attack him on the basis of his faith. And that's, of course, exactly what they did. And so here is Daniel, kind of the epitome of a government servant within a captured, as a captive within a society, serving that in the best way that he can under God. But in an illustration of the fact that there's nothing new under the sun, the accusers use the buzzword rebellion. And that's what really gets the king's attention. At this moment in time, the Assyrian Empire is besieged with rebellion in every part of the kingdom. And in their vicious attack, they misconstrue the reason for Jerusalem's fall and ruin. They substitute the means for the cause. The city didn't fall because of rebellion against pagan despots. It fell because of its rebellion against God, the King of Kings. That's why it fell. They were just the means of bringing it to happen. But they make it sound like this city was so rebellious, we had no alternative as the governments of the world but to go in there and bury this kingdom, bury this city, bury that temple, because they were so rebellious. The truth was that God put a hook in the nose of his servants and brought them down to Israel to subject them, not because of the fact that they were rebellious against those who were trying to conquer them, but because they were rebellious against him. Did they believe in what they wrote? It was a typical lie, clad in the clothes of genuine anxiety for the case of the king. A method of approach not unknown in our own time, says Charles Fenchon. So this letter, laced with pretended love for the king and his honor and drawing on false and questionable accusations against the Jews, goes to the king, and Artaxerxes responds by bringing the work at Jerusalem to a halt. And now we begin in verse 18. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom have been paid to them. Always follow the money. Loving, always follow the money. The problem is you won't get their taxes, your custom, and your tribute. And here's the king's reply, Artaxerxes' reply. Yes, we've looked back into the past and we see that's true. They've taken the taxes, the custom, and the tribute. Now give the command, verse 21 says, to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, these aren't Jews reinterpreting these conversations. These are records of the actual letters written. And the wise John Trapp says that Artaxerxes here is doing something that's called spurring a free horse. Spurring a free horse. And what that means, what he means by that, is that the king sees that he can get this policing done at no cost to him. Here are these people in Samaria, and they want to do this work. They want to stop the work. If I have to raise an army and march down there and subject them, that's going to come out of the treasury, and I already have money problems. But they want to do it. So I'll spur the free horse and tell them, yeah, you go down there and take care of that. And it doesn't cost him anything, but it fulfills their urge and their desire to bring a halt to these things. He knows that they have this passion, and he's going to go ahead and take advantage of that. He doesn't need to send troops. He just needs to send these people for free to him that are already against him. And interestingly, one of the king's arguments makes Israel's resistance legitimate, not illegitimate. He says there have been mighty kings from them who have ruled over this region before. So why don't they have a right to rule over it now? Well, because he doesn't want them to. That's why, not because he has some right to the territory. Now, it should appear, or would appear, that some of what they maintain here was simply untrue. They claim that the walls are finished and ready to hold off an attack, and that was simply not the truth. Years later, Nehemiah reports that the survivors are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So there's been no efforts there. Thus, wicked men compass their ends by lies and fallacies with which they prepossess men's minds against the truth. And this falsehood prevails, beloved. And that's where the mystery of providence comes in. As is too often the case, the truth didn't win the day, and the king heard and believed the accusation. The enemies raised an armed resistance to the Jews, and the result is there in verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This would be hard for the Jews to take, beloved. To be arrested in the work to rebuild because of and by armed Samaritans with a license to kill. And that's what really comes into their territory. Armed Samaritans with a license to kill. And to accept that they can't go on with what God has called them to do, it must have been discouraging in every way. But all of this, beloved, is not allowed just for the ruin of the worker or the ruin of the church or the frustration of God's word, but for the exercise of his people's faith and for the stretching of their patience. When they see themselves opposed in what God has called them to do, what should their reaction be? Their reaction should be to go to God and to ask him to give them the strength and to give them the grace to overcome those enemies that they cannot overcome because they don't have the power, they don't have the strength, they don't have the ability to do it. They don't have the skill to do it. Their appeal should be to the God of heaven. The truth is that this isn't just the unfair attack of their enemies that makes this effort so successful. Sadly, beloved, there's an underlying spirit of indifference among the people of God. And they attempt to mask their own insincere efforts, but they're exposed by the prophets that God now sends among them. So this armed camp comes, they arrest the work, nothing gets done. And the people kind of step back and say, okay, we're not going to build the temple. We're not going to rebuild the city. This gives us time to build our homes. It gives us time to attend to our business. And there is an underlying lack of desire on the part of the people to see this actually happen. They put up a facade and they say, oh, yes, we're here. Let's build. Let's do. But when it comes to the first opportunity to be discouraged in the work, they begin that discouragement. Now, it's not all of them, but there are some who had no faith in this to begin with. And because they had no faith in it to begin with, that underlying indifference is now exposed. Now, we just want to make some observations here. We can see here certain important things, I think. First of all, in regards to the enemy, just consider the efforts of the enemy here. They're persistent. They're authoritative. They're unified. They're malicious. They're dishonest. And they have the ring of plausibility, which makes it even worse. How do you confront an opposition like that, a persistent, authoritative, unified, malicious, dishonest opposition. You oppose that with prayer to God, whose faithfulness is greater than any enemy's persistence, whose authority is the authority of all things as the omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God. It's unified, but if God unifies his people, it gives to them a strength that goes beyond anything his enemies can muster. And in place of the malicious and dishonest and plausible attacks, there becomes a unified effort to do good, to do it righteously, and to do it to the honor and glory of the Lord. Despite the fact, beloved, that there is this opposition, there's no cause for despair. William Gurnall says, "The ship of the church may be tossed, but it cannot sink, for Christ is in it and will make time enough to prevent its wreck." It's more likely that our faith will suffer than the cause of Christ, beloved. Secondly, you have a great prayer guide here. And Spurgeon took all these words used by the enemy in Israel, and he kind of just mentions that this is a tremendous prayer guide. And I don't know if you would look at this letter and say, "Oh, well, here I've got great directions on how I ought to pray." But they're there. If you look at almost every expression of the enemy, it can be looked at as something that should generate a prayer request. So look at verse 12. "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundation." What's the prayer request? "Lord, if you do not rebuild this city as you have commanded, if we do not rebuild this city as you've commanded, it will be an evil act of rebellion. They accuse us of rebellion against the king. We'll be rebelling against you if we don't do what you've called on us to do. Oh, Lord, give us the strength and give us the grace we need to finish the wall and repair the foundations and do what you've called us to do." Verses 13 through 14, "Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax." What's the prayer request? "Oh, Lord, if this work is not completed, then you will not receive the tribute that you are owed, that's owed to you, and the testimony of your glory among us will be diminished. That testimony, that witness, which you've called us to, will suffer. Because you give to us life, breath, and all things, it is not proper for us to see the king's dishonor, your dishonor, Lord." That's the call. You can't do this. It'll dishonor the world if you do this. No, it'll dishonor the world. It'll dishonor Christ if we don't do what he's called us to do. And then verse 15, "Search and see how rebellious these people have been." The prayer request, "Father, the world has been in a perpetual state of rebellion against you and your word. And for this reason, it has been checked by you and prevented by prevailing for your great namesake and for your elect's sake, and we pray that you would continue to give us the strength to serve you." And then verse 16, "We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." Our prayer from that: "Lord, if you do not strengthen and encourage your people and fill us by grace with strength, we cannot build and your work will suffer at our hands. Do not let the enemy prevail over us." Every time, Lord, beloved, you run into some form of opposition, in that opposition, our prayer requests set out for you that you can lift up before the Lord as you respond to that opposition. We come back in conclusion to the underlying problem here: the lack of resolve. It could have been the ruin of everything, except for this one important detail. And it's actually in chapter 5. We read in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And then down to verse 5. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease. What is it that keeps the work going? It's the eye of God on the elders of the Jews. He's looking on them, and he sees when they're weak. He sees when they're wavering. He sees when they're doubting. He sees when they're afraid. He sees whatever they need, and he supplies it, the counter to it, so that they remain strong and do what God has called on them to do. And so the hope of the success of all of this rests in the hand of the eye of God being upon us. All holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works proceed from him, beloved. He is the great master builder of his own church. And we pray that his eye is upon us, and he will build us, not only helping us to get into that building there on 6202 in a couple of weeks, but building us far beyond that into a testimony and a witness for him. The kind of testimony and witness that any church founded upon the word of God ought to be. Pray that his eye will be upon us and that we'll be faithful because of his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, whether we're talking about serving you within our lives and the covenant families that we're trying to build, or whether we're, Lord, talking about the work that we have to do as a church, we are dependent upon your eye being upon us for good. And Father, we pray that if there is any underlying indifference to be found in us, that, Lord, you would bring it and expose it, and Father, correct it by your grace. We pray that you would rebuke it and, Lord, replace it with zeal, that, Lord, you might be glorified in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. We pray, Father, if there is anyone here who despises the kingdom of Christ, that they might see that this work that we strive to do is not to bring harm or sorrow to anyone, but to bring life and liberty and light to those who are lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would let them see that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is freedom indeed. And we pray, Father, that you would open their hearts to the blessings of your word. Father, we pray that your hand will be upon us now. Bless us as we go into our meeting in a little while. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.